Last November, I was in Tanzania. I was there to observe the work of World Vision among some of Africa's most vulnerable children. And one afternoon, I was riding in the back of a Toyota Land Cruiser. It was late in the afternoon. It was hot. The road was dusty. I was struggling with the time change, and so I was feeling sleepy. My eyes were beginning to close. And then suddenly, something caught my attention out of the corner of my eye, and I saw the end of a long row of African people crossing the road in front of us and then making their way across an adjacent field. Before I was able to process this, I felt hit by a sense of evil and darkness. It felt eerie. And afterwards, I asked our African host, "What was that?" And I was told that it was a witchcraft marching ceremony where they were out recruiting, finding new witches. Africans, and in fact, most people around the world, with the exception of folks here in North America and in Europe, believe in a spiritual reality, what we might call an upper stage reality where there is God, Satan, angels, demons, and spirits. And corresponding and connected to in some mysterious way is a lower stage reality where we exist, people, animals, cellos, electric guitars, seats, the material world. And according to the scriptures, this upper stage spiritual reality and this lower stage material reality interact. And we see this happening in the book of Job. If you haven't been with us these last few weeks, let me take a moment to set up the context. We see this upper stage reality at work as one day Satan approaches the court of heaven. And God says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him. He is blameless and upright. He fears God and shuns evil." And Satan replies, "Well, the only reason Job is serving you is because he benefits so much from knowing you. You're like an overly indulgent grandmother type. The only reason he comes to you is because of the chocolate chip cookies and the milk. You stop giving him those treats, he's going to turn from you and curse you to your face." And so God allows Satan to afflict Job, to test his love for God and his integrity. And overnight, Job's fortunes change. His wealth, his entire portfolio evaporates. He has 10 kids. They're gathered in a house that is struck by a tornado and all are instantly killed. And then Satan causes this terrible disease to break out in Job's body, causing physical agony, social shame, great mental anguish as well. Job's three friends hear about Job's suffering and they come to him and they begin to launch into three rounds of speeches that last 27 chapters in the Bible as they try to explain to Job that he is suffering because he has sinned. Then a fourth friend comes named Elihu, and he points out that God can speak through a storm. And then there is silence, and then God speaks in a storm, as we saw last Sunday. Job, God asks, "Were you there when I laid the earth's foundations? I don't remember seeing you around. Correct me if I'm wrong." Job, "Were you there when I created the world and the morning stars sang and the angels shouted for joy?" Job, "Do you know when the mountain goat gives birth? Do you count the days until she bears her offspring? Job, does the eagle soar at your command? Job, can you bring down a proud person? Job, can you control the behemoth, the hippopotamus, this powerful creature? Job, can you control Leviathan, the crocodile, this ferocious creature. And as I talked about last Sunday, the hippo, the behemoth, the crocodile, the leviathan are symbols of cosmic evil. And God is asking, Job, can you control spiritual upper stage darkness? And listen to how Job responds. Job 42. I know you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. Job replying. You asked, who is it that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me. You said, listen now, and I will speak to you. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Let's pray. Living God, we confess that we don't understand all that happens in our life, especially the suffering. But we pray this day, as we look at your word and through the power of your Holy Spirit, we would become those who see you. You're around us, but sometimes we're blind to your presence. And we pray that as the choir from St. Pat sang, that from our spirit we would say, Alleluia, praise you, good God of the entire universe. Help our hearts to soar toward you in trust and in worship. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So in the book of Job, we see that Job himself goes through great suffering, but he doesn't know why. He's unaware of this upper stage conflict, this argument that occurs between God and Satan, and that they have a kind of bet, a kind of wager as to how Job will fare. Job is aware of none of this. And in this closing message in the book of Job, I want us to look at how God is in control of not just the lower stage, but the upper stage spiritual reality. I want us to see how God, though we don't fully understand this infinite being, is good, and that we, if our lives are aligned to him, have a good future. So we're going to look at how God is in control, how God is good, and if our lives are joined to his, like Job's, we have a very good future. Now, in the mystery of God's character and ways of working in the world, for some reason, he allows Satan, the spiritual force of darkness, to be somewhat active in the world. And we see this in the book of Job. If we turn to the final book of the Bible called Revelation, we have a picture, a vision of what's going on between the first coming of Jesus Christ, that's God coming to us as a human being that first Christmas in Jesus, between his life on earth, his death, his rising again from the dead, his ascension to heaven, and his second coming. And as we look at the book of Revelation at the end of the Bible, we see that between Christ's first coming and his second coming, there's all kinds of horrible suffering in the world. Natural disasters, famines, wars, killings, martyrdoms, tremendous calamities. But before we're allowed to see these troubles, we have a vision of heaven, and John, who receives this revelation from God, says, at once I was in the Spirit, and before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And so John is saying, through this vision, he understood that though all these evil things were going to happen in the world, before these things occurred, there was someone on the throne in heaven. The throne was not empty. And then John says in Revelation 5, then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne. Scripture tells us that yes, there will be troubles in this world, but on the throne in heaven is someone. And that someone is a slain lamb. What does the slain lamb refer to? The slain lamb refers to Jesus Christ, who was invisible God made into human flesh that first Christmas, made one of us. And the scriptures tell us that at the beginning of his life, Satan tried to destroy him. And he was oppressed by Satan at various times in his life, especially once again, just before his public ministry and at the end of his public ministry, before he was crucified. But we're also told in scripture that Jesus Christ never caved into the temptations of Satan, never in the midst of his hardships cursed God, never cut and run from God's will. He lived a perfect life, and therefore he was able to offer himself as a perfect lamb, as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. And when he died on the cross for our sins in a way that we don't fully understand, he was not only creating the way for us to be forgiven of our sins, but he was also breaking the power of Satan and evil in the world. The early church fathers, like Origen, taught that because we human beings have sinned, we are under Satan's control and under his curse. But when God, in the person of Jesus Christ, offered himself as a sacrifice, he was, in one sense, to use metaphoric language, and all metaphors are limited, offering himself as a ransom to Satan so that he could buy us back. And Jesus himself said in Mark 10:45 in the gospel, the Son of Man, referring to himself, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. When the slain lamb died on the cross, Satan thought he had won, but in fact, Jesus Christ had paid for our sins so that we could be forgiven, and Jesus Christ had dealt Satan a death blow. Satan is still active, but he's on a leash. And Satan is not on the throne of the universe, but the slain lamb is there. God is in control. And remember that, especially when you're going through hardship. There's someone on a throne in heaven. It is not empty. And the one on that throne is the all-powerful, exalted Jesus Christ. Daryl Johnson is a good friend of ours. He preaches regularly here. His daughter, Marissa, is downstairs right now serving our children. She's one of our kids' pastors. Daryl wrote a book on the Lord's Prayer called 57 Words That Changed the World. And in this book, he talks about how when we pray the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation. We're praying that as we suffer, as we're tested, that that test won't become an overwhelming temptation that would cause us to leave God. And he writes that he and Sharon know about this kind of test, this kind of temptation firsthand. In this book, Daryl writes that 4 days before Christmas, Christmas of the year 2000, their son Alex, whom they had adopted from a Moscow orphanage, was hiking with some friends in some mountains north of LA. And as Alex was hiking, he began to slide down the mountain toward a cliff because the rock was loose. And he ended up not being able to stop himself, and he tumbled over a 120-foot cliff, hitting the bottom with a thud. Well, not long after, a helicopter arrived, and the pilot thought that given all the blood that Alex had lost from his head, surely he was dead, but he placed him in the helicopter, took him to an ICU ward at an LA hospital. And Daryl and Sharon said, the neurosurgeons admitted, we're not sure that your son will live, and even if he lives, we don't know what kind of life he'll have. Daryl wrote that on the day before Christmas Eve in the year 2000, after having spent a day with Alex at the ICU while Alex was in a coma, he then went home. And as he was driving home, these words came to his mind. that Darrell recorded in his journal. And he sensed the Spirit saying to him, that God was saying to him, things are not as they seem in your life, in your son's life, in your wife's life, in the lives of your other children, in the lives of the other patients in the ICU. Things are not as they seem. There is more going on than meets the unaided senses. There is a God, a living God, a good God, a faithful God, a powerful God, a reigning God, an ever-present God. And there is never a time when God is not good, never a time when God is not faithful, never a time when God is not powerful, never a time when the God of the Bible is not on the throne of the universe. There is never a time when the God we meet in Jesus Christ is not present. It is a promise. I will never leave you or forsake you. Things are not as they seem. In one of the most frightening experiences of our lives, our Heavenly Father rescued us from the evil one's attempt to destroy our faith. Some of you know, the story didn't end there. Some years later, after their son Alex went through a painful experience, he took his own life. It was devastating for Darrell and Sharon, their family, those who knew Alex. But they continue to affirm that there is a God, a good God, a powerful God, an ever faithful God, and that there is never a time when that God is not good, faithful, and powerful. Never a time when God is not on the throne of the universe. And I think that they would concede that Satan won a battle that day in Alex's life, but not the war. And they look forward to the day when they will be reunited with their son in the world to come. And so we learn from the book of Job and from the Bible that even amid suffering, God is on the throne. The slain lamb is on the throne. And we also see in the book of Job that God is good. Job was shaking his fist at God, questioning God. But in the end, when God revealed himself through this storm, Job was able to acknowledge that you are not only powerful, but you are good. I don't understand my life and why I went through what I did, but now, having not only heard about you, but seen you, I acknowledge that you are good. How does the book of Job end? Well, in the last little section of the book of Job, God appears and speaks to Job and his three friends. And to the great surprise of Job's three friends, God says, "You guys were wrong, and Job was right." They're thinking, "What? God, we thought we were sticking up for you, that we were your defense lawyers. How can that be?" And God says, no. You were wrong, and Job was right. That didn't mean he was perfect. He shook his fist at God and condemned God to justify himself, but Job's heart was always directed toward God. He was always moving toward God in prayer, looking for God's presence and answers. And then we read in the final part of the book of Job that the end of his life was more blessed than the beginning. A lot of us don't like this ending. It seems like a fairy tale, too neat and tidy. But we read that at the end of Job's life, he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 teams of oxen, 1,000 donkeys, twice as much livestock as before, and that he was given 10 kids. As he had before, 7 sons, 3 daughters. Now, if you've lost a child, you know that that probably didn't completely heal his heart because he would always miss his 10 previous children, no doubt. But as we continue through this epilogue, we see that the author of the book of Job makes some strange observations. For example, he focuses in on the three daughters who are typically ignored in Hebrew literature and genealogies. And he makes this seemingly superfluous statement that they're really beautiful. And then he also speaks of their names. He doesn't mention the boys' names, but just the girls' names. One of the girls' names is Jemima. Has nothing to do with pancake syrup, as far as I know. And the names matter. So you may be wondering, why am I wasting my time here? Well, in this ancient Near Eastern culture, names signified a person's character, what a parent hoped for that child. Jemima means dove. And in the ancient Near East, the dove was considered a particularly beautiful shade of color. Second daughter's name is Keziah. We have got a Keziah that attends our church, usually comes to the evening service. Keziah means, as she could tell you, cinnamon, which was considered this very valuable spice in this world. The third daughter's name is Karen Hapuk. It's the most interesting name of all. You know what it means? It means horn of eyeshadow. So a pastor I know observes that this would be like naming your daughter after makeup. Like naming your girl Estee Lauder. Extravagant names. But Job does something even more extravagant. What does he do? He gives his daughters, according to the epilogue, a share in his inheritance, which was unheard of in the ancient world. And not strategic at all, kind of financially stupid. Because in this ancient culture, the father would give 100% of the family inheritance to the eldest son, someone like Evan. So that the family wealth, now you've woken up and you're wondering, what does this mean? Are my parents really biblical? So that the wealth wouldn't be, you know, dissipated, sort of spread out, and so the family could keep it standing in the community through its wealth. And by giving your wealth to your eldest son, it was also kind of like investing in your retirement savings plan, because your son was expected to take care of you in your old age. Your daughters, not so much. If you gave money to your daughters, that money would go where? It would go to her husband's family one day, and it would go to support her father-in-law in his retirement. And so Job, in giving an inheritance to his daughters, is being extravagantly generous. John Ortberg is a respected pastor in the San Francisco Bay Area, and he observes that Job has changed because he has met a God who is gratuitously good, unbelievably generous, and irrationally loving. And because Job has met this God, he himself is now not just good and great, but gratuitously good, unbelievably generous, and irrationally loving. And when we encounter this good God, we become people who love to give as Job did, especially to those who cannot repay us, even to the least strategic creatures on earth. And so, in the final chapters of the book of Job, we see that God is in control. We also see that God is good. And finally, we see through Job's story that he has a happy ending and that we have a happy ending as well. We may not like the ending of the book of Job, but it points to our ending, which will ultimately be happy. Not necessarily, unfortunately, in our lifetime, but certainly in the world to come. This is our future. Teresa of Avila, a great Catholic sister of a previous era of the 16th century, once said that when you get to heaven, your whole life on earth, even if it was marked by terrible suffering, will seem like just a bad night in an inconvenient hotel in comparison. You and I, if our lives are in God's hands, may experience great hardship in this world, but your ending ultimately will be a happy one. I don't know if you had a chance to watch the Winter Olympics. I think I saw Mijang covering some of those stories. But my wife, Sakiko, who's here, was especially interested in the fate of one athlete named Hanyu Yuzuru, a figure skater from Japan. And as he was about to skate, she had some hopes pinned on him, but also some anxiety. Because as some of you know, Hanyu, before the Olympic Games in Korea, experienced a terrible injury. He tore his ligaments in his leg, was off the ice for 2 months, couldn't compete for 3 months during the most crucial training time for the Olympics. He was in a great deal of pain, didn't even know if he would participate. And I know that my wife really wanted to see him skate and perhaps become the first male singles figure skater to repeat as an Olympic gold medalist in 60 years. And we were looking for it, and we realized we didn't have the channel. So I made a quick call. She reminded me of this last night, like 5 minutes before. I called our cable company. We don't get this channel. Can we get it? And then we'll cancel it right after, you know. Is it prorated, you know? So we got it just in time. And we were, she was nervous. I was sort of nervous for her. Watched him skate. He falters a little bit because he's in pain. He's on painkillers, but I'm pretty sure it was legal. He wasn't busted afterwards. And he ends up winning the gold medal, amazingly. And then a few hours later, on another channel, they were showing the same event. But we weren't nervous as we watched the replay of him skating because we knew the outcome. Some of you are a little bit nervous and you're praying more because of the World Cup and you got a team. And you don't know the outcome. But if you knew the outcome, you could watch the tournament in a really relaxed state. As you think about your life, you can know that your ending will be very grand in eternity. And you may feel like you're going through hell on earth, that you're being pounded by the darkness, but in the end, you will be on the glorious winning side. You know, back in my sports playing days many years ago, as I think back, the greatest times were not when we were obviously blown out by the opponent, but nor were the greatest moments when we blew out our opponents. The greatest times were when we were behind. We were getting our butts kicked. And through some turn of events, we were able to come back and win. And I believe that heaven and the world to come will be especially sweet for those who have suffered much in this lifetime. John, at the end of the Bible, in the Revelation, says, in the world to come, there will be no more tears, no more crying, no more pain, and no more mourning. Pure joy in the presence of God. And so Gerald Sitzer, in his book, A Grace Disguised, a man who has gone through great loss, can say without any equivocation, if you're going through a really bad time right now, and inside you're crying out, and it's just really hard, you can know that you are in a bad chapter, but you are also part of a great book, a book that ends well. The book of Job tells us that there is a throne in the universe, and someone is on it, a slain lamb. God is good, and that your future will be good if your life, like Job's, is in God's hands. We know that God is good, as Job is transformed in the presence of a good God, a gratuitously good, unbelievably generous, irrationally loving God. And so Job becomes like that. He becomes extravagantly generous, especially with those who cannot repay him. And if you ever doubt that God loves you, just remember the slain lamb, that God, as a human being in Jesus Christ, said, this is how much I love you. Do you want to know? I'm not going to spare my own life, but I'm going to freely give it for you. And Paul says in Romans 8, if God did not spare his own life, but freely gave it for us all, how will God not also along with his life freely give us all things? We are, according to the book of Revelation, in this era of time history, where there will be suffering, suffering in the world, tribulation, and maybe in our own lives like Job, maybe like Job, a physical ailment, or maybe a mental illness, or maybe like Job, the loss of loved ones, or maybe it's trouble conceiving a child, or maybe it's being in a difficult relationship, a complicated relationship, or maybe it's we want a relationship that we don't have. Or maybe we continue to struggle with a painful memory from our past or an addiction that seems all-consuming. Or perhaps we're having a struggle in school or finding a job or with the question of who are we, our identity. We don't know how long our suffering will last, but if we are going through troubles, if our loved ones are hurting, if we feel like we've lost something, please remember that in heaven is a throne, and someone is sitting on that throne, and that someone is a slain lamb who died for you. That God, contrary to all evidence, is for you. He's on your side. And if you are going through hardship, never forget the future. That one day, because of the slain lamb, this world and your existence will be completely restored. No more tears, no more crying, no more pain, no more mourning. Just joy. And so listen to the words of the Apostle Paul, who says, though outwardly we are wasting away through suffering or maybe just through aging, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary suffering compared to eternity is achieving for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all. So let us fix our eyes not on what is seen, on our temporal suffering and hardships, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Let's pray together. In this closing message in the book of Job, as we've looked at Revelation, I want us to point our attention to this unseen world for a moment. And the Apostle John tells us that in this unseen world, unseen to us, in heaven, right now, the creatures, the people, the elders who represent the people of God are bowing down to the ground before the Lamb seated on the throne. And if you're here at the end of this series, and you want to acknowledge that God is God, and even in hard times, that God is good, and if you want to say, I want my future to be in God's hands, I want to be part of that company in heaven one day that worships God, I'm going to ask you to do something right now, if you're physically able to. I'm going to invite you to join me in kneeling, just moving out of your pew and kneeling. And by kneeling, you're saying, God, I acknowledge that you are God and that I am not. And by kneeling, you're saying, even in my hardship, even when it feels like all hell breaks loose, I acknowledge that you are good. And by kneeling, I'm saying one day I want to be in this world to come where the elders and the creatures are bowing down before you. And if you're not ready to do this right now, I don't want you to feel any pressure, but if you're here and you want to say for the first time or in an act of reaffirmation, God, you are God, I want you to quietly kneel. And even in the dark times, may you see God. And even when the road is marked by suffering and there's pain in the offering, may you say, blessed be your name. Amen.